You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, a short reading from the Old Testament. I will be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Actually, Deuteronomy chapter 7. My bad, I'm still there. Verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As this theme continues. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you now have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have children's ages 2 through 5 and grades 3 through 5 to be dismissed for children's church.
All right, good morning. Thank you for those who are serving. And if it does serve you, parents, we offer a limited Redemption Kids. Couple FYIs. One, just keep this on your radar. Easter's coming soon. It's like we get to every January, February, and all of a sudden it's like, boom, Easter. It's like, what happened with the time? Lord willing, we'll do something for Good Friday and then Easter. So just kind of keep that on your radar. I do update the registrations page at the Church Center app and at our website. So if you're trying to figure out all those details, just go there. Second thing, as an FYI, if I'm like moving my jaw funny, it is because last night I was in a stall with a yearling, a foal that's about a year old. And here I am, he and I are having a good time, and he's a really, really good colt. And then all of a sudden he's nipping at my sweats near my feet, and then his head jerks up and like hits my jaw. And like immediately, like the left side of my face goes numb, and I'm like, Did something break? Let's just deal with that question first. Nothing broke, not that I can tell. And then I proceed for the next like 2 hours to have like an ice pack on my face as I was watching NCAA basketball. So that wasn't so bad, but the pain wasn't great. So it's just one of those deals where it's like, ah, golly, that still hurts. Anyways. All right, we're in our sermon series, Faithfully Enduring with Joy. I told you last week that I would preach a couple messages out of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. There is, as you can tell just from the reading of God's word, there's just so much to consider in this passage. Over the last 2 weeks, we've learned a lot about how to like live out the Christian faith. In particular, that was 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And then last week, as we talked about what it means to be a spiritual house. It's a lot of practical things, I think, over the last couple weeks. Today, we need to focus on what to believe. The head, the heart, and the behavior are all deeply connected. So last week, like I said, focused on that spiritual house. We are living stones, and Jesus is our cornerstone of this spiritual house, this spiritual temple. But today, we're going to get into the weeds. Today is going to be a message that is, I would imagine, hard to think through. I was thinking of it this way. There are two races of people in the world. You have those who follow the first Adam, then you have those who follow the second Adam. And everyone is divided into those categories. How do we make sense of those two races in which every person will need to locate themselves? And I want to help resolve the tension in today's passage. Now, depending on your theological acumen, how you grew up, this might seem like a theologically heavy sermon, meaning part of wrestling with the Word of God includes engaging with potentially weighty passages that require theological categories to help you think through the passage. Let me give you an example. There was a time where if my car ever broke down, I would just take it to the shop. That's it. It was easy. And then you pay the outrageous bill to get your car fixed. Well, and then one day, Les met Cindy, my mother-in-law. They got married. And one of the first things that Les did, he's like, I'm going to teach you how to fix your car and help to fix your truck. And then Rob Danielson has done that with me over the years as well. But in order to do that, I needed categories. I need categories to operate out of in order to do that. Let's say a belt breaks in the engine, you know. Is it a timing belt? Is it a fan belt? Is it a serpentine belt? And by the way, what is a serpentine belt? Need categories to understand. The same is with theology. The same is with like reading your Bible. Sometimes theological categories help us to understand what a passage is communicating. I think we have that this morning. So I hope all that does make sense. I also want to say that not everyone is going to agree with some of my conclusions, some of my theological conclusions. And that's okay. I want you to hear that. That's okay. You have permission to think well and perhaps disagree with your pastors. While pastors of this church, along with deacons, need to theologically line up with our confession of faith, this book right here, not all who come to this church always agree with some of the details of our confession of faith. The culture, I think, at Redemption Hill, and this has been developed over the years, is that we encourage ongoing discussion. We encourage that. We wrestle together. And listen, I have strong theological convictions. Pastor Rob has strong theological convictions. There's times where we've disagreed over something, theologically speaking. But this is not a church where we demand for you to get in line with our convictions. That's not how we roll. Nope. We wrestle together with the Word of God in hand. We wrestle together. So this morning, we got some wrestling to do. So let me pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll get into today's message. Let's pray. God, just as I pray, I just want to confess, first, you are sovereign over all things. Nothing is outside of your control. We also confess in prayer that you are good. You are so good to us. You give us more than what we deserve, and we deserve nothing. And so this morning, meet with us as we contend with a weighty topic for some. But by the time I'm done, may you be seen as glorious and good. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a term used by theologians, pastors, and Christians that sometimes is misunderstood or misinterpreted. The word, I said in my prayer, is sovereign or sovereignty. When you disconnect the term from theology, we hear statements like this. A country is sovereign over its lands and people. For example, the United States is not in control of Canada or Mexico. Canada and Mexico are not sovereign over the United States. If you've ever studied the development and movement of Western civilization, kings and queens were said to be sovereign over their territory and their people. The king or queen was the government and had control over their land. So for example, in 12th century Europe, you really hoped that your sovereign king was good and just because he was in control. In the United States, technically speaking, you might not know this, our Constitution states the people are supposed to be sovereign over the land. Now, whether that is functionally true or not is an open question. But at least on paper, the people are supposed to be sovereign over the land according to our Constitution. Here are the brass tacks. We do have a category for the word sovereign, and we tend to apply it to a ruler or government. I pulled a basic definition of sovereign from my Bible software. It's simply this: a term denoting supreme authority or control, often referring to a ruler or governing entity. We can see how the term sovereign is applied to government, but it also can maybe apply to other areas of life. Like, for example, I'm sovereign over my children in different way, but in a sense, when I tell one of my kiddos like to unload the dishwasher, they have a choice to make. They can comply or they can disobey. They have a choice. Regardless of their response, I'm the one who's the authority in their life. When theologians apply the term to God, we can say that he is perfectly sovereign. Perfectly sovereign. I am not perfectly sovereign in my parenting. A government or a king is certainly not perfectly sovereign over its lands and people. In the context of the United States, the people, as much as you may love your Constitution, the people are not perfectly sovereign over its lands and people, regardless of who is elected as president or your representative here in the state of Iowa. But God is perfectly sovereign. Everything that exists, down to the most basic molecule, is controlled and ordained by the sovereign hand of God. On Friday, I was comparing and contrasting what it means for a government to be sovereign and what it means for God to be sovereign, just kind of ping-ponging this idea back in my head, back and forth. And that as I was having this intellectual exercise, my mind drifted to heaven and eternity. And a reason why creation groans for final redemption, Romans 8, 22 and 23, a reason why we must have hope for what lies ahead is not because of the insufficiency of our present sovereigns, like your government, but because of the perfect sufficiency of our sovereign God. We look forward to what lies ahead, not because of our present situation, but because God is so good and he is sovereign over all things. Yes, we can point to the imperfections of our present system, but pointing out the imperfections does not excite the will. What excites the will, mind, and heart is knowing what lies ahead, and what lies ahead is a sovereign Christ who is perfectly just and good. Now, a question you might be asking yourself right now, why is Pastor Sean beginning his sermon talking about the sovereignty of God? Why lead out with this? You might pick up your Bible, and you're reading 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2, and you might be saying to yourself, I don't see the word here. It's not here, man. What are we doing? I can give you an answer about why I need to open up talking about the sovereignty of God by looking actually at several verses from 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. However, for the moment, I want to highlight just one verse that demonstrates the sovereignty of God. After talking about who stumbled and who rejected the cornerstone, Jesus, we read this, what for some people is just a jarring statement. I even mentioned it last week and people were like, whoa, what do I do with that? Take a look at chapter 2, verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word. Now, okay, just like stop right there. A person disobeyed God and they don't believe in the gospel. Of course, they stumbled over Christ himself. The first clause in verse 8 makes perfect sense. A person stumbles because they do not believe in the gospel, which is disobedience to God. I don't think anyone in this room is going to be like, whoa, can't get on board with that. But then you read the second clause of chapter 2, verse 8. As they were destined to do. Now some of you are like, whoa. That seems intense. Destined seems like determination. And who determined that some people would stumble over the cornerstone? Who has the authority, power, and sovereignty to determine whether some people will stumble and reject the cornerstone and others will be living stones who eagerly attach themselves to the cornerstone? Who do we trace that authority back to? I mean, you already know the answer, God. Underneath the English word destined is a Greek word with an array of meaning. The immediate literary context drives how you translate the Greek verb here. The sense in verse 8 is that God has laid aside people who would reject Christ. The King James Version of the Bible uses the word appointed. People were appointed to reject Christ. Now I need to pause for a moment and acknowledge a common reaction to verse 8. And maybe to me. People, and Christians in particular, have a hard time coming to terms with God having this amount of influence and control over individual lives. We're cool with God being sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over who's going to win the NCAA basketball tournament. We're cool with all of that, but what about our free will? Is he sovereign over that as well? How does that round peg go into that square hole? Right? I'm going to address some of those questions and reactions in a moment. I just want to state the obvious. I know the hang-ups some people have with this kind of determinism. I get it. A few theological words we might use to describe what is going on are, you know, the word election or predestination, which are biblical terms. Before addressing the questions that pop up because of verse 8, we need to know why Peter holds this view of God and man. That's really important. We need to know why some people are living stones and other people, according to this particular verse, were destined to reject Christ. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. It was read earlier, but I'm going to read it again. This is Peter's worldview. Like, if you want to know what we all talk about, we have a worldview. Here's Peter's worldview. The context of Deuteronomy 7 is God's message through Moses about God's covenant people. And I quote, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people." Chosen there simply means chosen. to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. Like, you are nobody. You're nobody. You are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Love is coming up again right here. And is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God, who is love, chose a people out of love so that they may love him in return. God's sovereign character does not change. If anything, the language used in the New Testament to describe God's sovereign choice for a people only ramps up. It intensifies. Not only does it intensify, but those who were not mighty in number, the Jews, Israel, are now numerous, Jew and Gentile. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he's the good shepherd. And this is a very powerful metaphor that he's using. He also said there are sheep who are not yet part of his sheepfold that he's going to call. This is actually one of the reasons why my theological convictions are what they are. It's actually John 10 that got me there. There are sheep who are not a part of this sheepfold who will be a part of this sheepfold. And Jesus is the shepherd. These words from Jesus would have been absolutely jarring for his Jewish audience, because what was being implied is that Gentiles and Jews were going to be a part of his pasture. So we've gone from this few number of people to, boom, this massive influx of people into Jesus' pasture. This is why it says in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race. And I'm not going to re-preach last week's message other than to say that God's chosen race is not about skin color, your ethnic history, or culture. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it should be humbling to see that the sovereign work of God throughout history has redeemed rebellious and wretched sinners to himself. Like, we need to celebrate God's providential plan. A redeemed church of believers, universal and local, has been established for God's glory. The question isn't why God chose that person and not that person. And that's a fine question. I don't want to dismiss the question. But I think there's a more relevant question that we need to ask. The more relevant question is, why did God choose anyone at all? I mean, let's be honest for a moment. The history of man is not great. From the garden to the flood, to the Tower of Babel, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and going forward into history is filled with evil because of rebellious, sinful, and wicked hearts. But the evil also highlights God's goodness and the good that is supposed to be reflected through his covenant people. Again, why has God chosen you or elected you, Christian? Because he loves you. He set his electing love on you, and he said, you are mine. Now we need to refocus on the elephant in the room. I highlighted verse 8 because it is that verse that causes the eyebrows to rise. Did I just read that God destined people to reject and stumble over Christ? Yes, you did just read that. We all understand that if a person sees the stone and chooses to reject it, God is like, kind of, quote, off the hook. But that is not what we read here. Here are two passages that accent the same idea And then I will do my best to offer an explanation of how we can uphold God's sovereign choice to save. And there are people who absolutely reject Jesus Christ. I'm going to see that here. He saves, and there are some people who reject. And why do they reject? The first passage is from Romans 9. Romans 9 is one of the most debated chapters in all of Scripture. I'll attempt to summarize one of the tensions in Romans 9 with a question. Here's what's going on in Romans 9. If God chose ethnic Israel to be his people under the old covenant, how is it they are not necessarily included in the new covenant? I know the question is fraught with so many landmines that I don't have time to navigate, but all I want you to see is the parallel with 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Here's Romans 9, verses 13 through 18. A little bit longer passage. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That particular phrase, by the way, comes up several times in the Old Testament. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's Paul quoting the Old Testament. Paul picks up his thoughts. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Why was Pharaoh raised up? There was a purpose, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Remember what Pharaoh did? He was persecuting the Jews. Yet God had a plan and purpose with that man. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. This sounds a lot like God's sovereign and determined plan at work. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh for God's own plan and purpose. The hardened heart of Pharaoh is how God would ensure that Israel would be set free from slavery. That was Romans 9. And that, again, Romans 9 is like, how do we even begin to get our mind around that, right? I now want to show you Acts 2, verses 22 to 24. But instead of seeing God's sovereign plan through those who reject or accept Christ, we see God's sovereign plan at work through Christ. Acts 2. And again, this is Pentecost. And this is like Peter's big moment where he gives his Pentecost sermon. You know, tongues of fire, and he gets up and preaches. It's a pretty amazing sermon. But he includes this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up, listen to this, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So he is invoking the sovereignty of God. And then look at this kind of literary move. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I mean, if you struggle with things like the doctrine of election, I get it. I get it. At the very least, I hope you see that God is 100% sovereign over his creation. He is sovereign over his plan of redemption. He is sovereign over reversing the curse of sin through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. His purpose, his will, his plan are at work, and you and the devil cannot thwart God's sovereign plan and purposes. We might not always understand God's plan. When you personally experience a crisis and there's no explainable reason, you might cry out, "Why, oh God?" And I would affirm that cry. I would. But it is important to allow the truth of God's character to settle in your heart. It was always a part of God's definite plan to save through a bloody cross. Here's what is interesting about the passage I read from Acts 2, verses 22 to 24. Yes, it drips with language describing God's sovereignty. Jesus was delivered up, we read, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But now look at verse 21. It is the verse that comes right before the passage I read. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible does not place the sovereignty of God and the free will of man at odds with one another. The Bible tells us that the church aims to evangelize the world with the hope and prayer that people will respond to the gospel call. Like a few moments ago, I read from Romans 9, remember? The same person who wrote Romans 9, again, with all that language describing God's sovereignty, also penned Romans 10. Look at this. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Like, listen, I'm thoroughly Calvinistic or Reformed, if those terms even mean anything to you. I am also 100% about the preaching of the gospel so that those who do not know Jesus might know Jesus. I want them to know God's love, his mercy and grace, the same love, mercy and grace that you and I have experienced. I want others to experience that as well. The sovereign plan of God and the free will of man is a tightrope that we must walk. I'm going to share with you two separate statements from our confession of faith. These are two separate statements in two different chapters that are both theologically true. So the first one's from chapter 3. I believe the chapter's called The Decree of God. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. It's that last clause that people might get hung up on. I wanted you to see that. It's in our confession of faith. Here's the second statement from the chapter entitled Free Will. Again, from the confession of faith. God has endowed the will of man with a natural liberty and power of acting upon choice so that it is neither force nor by any necessity of nature determined to do any good or evil. Before I jump back to 1 Peter 2, here's a helpful quote that finds the right balance between God's sovereignty and the free will of man. I found it helpful, at least. It's from Thomas Schreiner, who's a theologian. And he's commenting on verse 8. He, Peter, had already emphasized that they chose not to obey him, Jesus, and that they refused to believe in him, Jesus. Peter articulated a common theme in the scriptures that human beings are responsible for their sin and sin willingly, and yet God controls all events in history. And I think this next sentence is really important. The scriptures do not resolve how these two themes fit together philosophically. Now, this the guy who's I'm quoting, he's like one of the super duper duper smart people that I read, and I think he's right. It's hard to fit these together philosophically. And then he does qualify and say, though today we call this the compatibilist worldview, you don't need to worry about that. I agree with Schreiner, and I would also add that God is not responsible for sin, even if he is sovereign over all things. The rational modern man demands that we see the logic and order of God, man, and the world. The modern man demands that our theology be neat and tidy. There is a place for thinking rationally. I grant that, 100%. However, there needs to be a place for Christians to rest in some of the mysteries of God. We need also to have a category for paradoxes. Like, the math isn't working. Sometimes it's because it's a paradox. Christians need to remember that we are finite and God is infinite. God is sovereign, and we are not sovereign like God. Now, why in the world does Peter raise the issue of God's sovereignty? How is it helpful that his first century audience should hear this? Why is that helpful? Why even go there? Why even mention that people were destined to stumble over Jesus, the cornerstone? Here's another quote from Schreiner. Why did Peter emphasize the theme of God's sovereignty? He did so to comfort his readers, assuring them that the evil in the world is not sundered, like split apart, from God's control. God still reigns, even over those who oppose him and the Petrian believers, those who are listening to Peter. The reason for Peter's readers to love God's sovereignty is also our reason to love God's sovereignty. At the end of the day, who wins? God wins. And because God wins, we win. Could you imagine if God was not sovereign over all things? I wrestled with that question. I was sitting down, drinking a cup of coffee, and I'm like, man, I don't know if I could worship and serve a God who is not perfectly sovereign. Like last week, I pulled away from writing this sermon to chat with my kiddos about the Greek gods, tapping into some of their classical education knowledge. I wanted them to throw some knowledge my way. And what I'm about to say applies to the Roman gods and the Norse gods, Baal, etc. A distinguishing mark of Yahweh compared to all the other gods is his absolute sovereignty. And I asked the kids, like in the stories about the Greek gods, what happened to them? Like, they all died, Dad. Not our God. He is living, and he is completely sovereign over all things. The God we worship and serve is absolutely sovereign. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can be at peace, you can rest, because all things are working together for your good. Because God is sovereign and out of love, he is providentially at work in your life right now. Right now, as you sit. In light of what we've seen this morning, I do want to tease out one more thread. I hope it's a thread that you care about. Why did God choose you, Christian? He chose you because he loves you, right? We saw that. That theme is all over the pages of Scripture, going back to Deuteronomy, coming forward to a book like 1 John. For what purpose did God choose you? We know the why. For what purpose? Let's read all of verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So before talking about the purpose for your life, I want you to see the darkness and light metaphor. The metaphor of light and darkness is prevalent throughout the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis 1. To be of the darkness is to be separated from God. If you are in the darkness, you have and are actively rejecting God. You are a slave to sin. That's your lot right now. Aside from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and also Christ, everyone is born into the darkness. The metaphor of darkness and light is akin to death and life. God calls people out of darkness and death and into light and life. And notice, once again, it is God who calls a person. A person in darkness cannot call themselves into the light. God does the calling. I'm reminded of a story from John 11. A story about Lazarus. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, he died. You know the story. Jesus wept over his death. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. We read in that passage that Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus was buried in a tomb for 4 days. But to demonstrate the glory of God, Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, rolled away the stone, and commanded him to rise. from the darkness of the tomb and the death of his body, Lazarus rose and walked out of the tomb and into the light. The story of Lazarus tells us a lot about the power and authority of God, but it also tells us that Lazarus was one of God's. Here's verse 10, 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now are you God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When Lazarus walked away from the tomb, the mercy of God was on display. God's sovereign mercy was at work when God awakened your cold, dead heart. Such good news. Now, for what purpose did God awaken your cold, dead heart? For what purpose did you go from darkness to light? There are a lot of answers to this question, but what does 1 Peter tell us? It says in verse 9 that you are a part of God's people so that you will praise him. You exist to proclaim the excellencies of God. God does not just call you out of something, but he calls you to do something, namely to praise God. And why would we not praise him in light of the life that he gives? What other response is there? I mentioned last week that the plural is used all throughout 1 Peter. This indicates that local churches are kind of like the primary audience of 1 Peter's letter, Therefore, within the context of the local church, what do? We praise God. The 16th century reformer, John Calvin, said this: the most holy service, talking about what we do, that we can render to God is to be employed in praising his name. So what does it mean to praise God? Well, we can associate, and we often do, we associate praising God with singing, and that's rightfully so. Go read the Psalms, we should be singing. Charles Spurgeon said that prayer is the highest form of praise to God. Proclaiming the goodness of God, of the gospel in our homes and community is an act of praise. Being active in the gathered church is another form of praise. The book of James says that caring for the orphan and the widow is true religion, which I will also add, that's an act of praise, which is why we support Together for Good. All these examples of praise are not new to you. I'm saying them. You're like, I know. Get it. I've been coming to church. And I think we should not overcomplicate what it means to praise God. If you are active in living out all these examples, I would say you're living a life of praise to God. And that's wonderful. You know, in the circles that we run in, we can put so much pressure on ourselves, like to do Christianity. Like every January, someone's like, I'm going to read my Bible in a year and come the book of Numbers, right? And sometimes pressure can be a good thing, but pressure to do Christianity, to praise God, should never lead to condemnation or shame. Yes, we need to sing praise and be about the word of God, but we don't take on the actions for the sake of themselves, but we do those things because we want to praise the one who saved us. I want to close with a final thought about how Christians should respond to the sovereignty of God, especially the doctrine of election. Here's what I would say. There is no place to be haughty if the Lord has redeemed you, only to be humbled. No place for haughtiness. Unfortunately, there can be people who have like a rock in their shoe all the time and they live in mom's basement or something and they're just really arrogant about their faith. No haughtiness. We come before the Lord and before one another in humility. It is kind of God to raise you from the dead and to share with you his grace, mercy, and love. It was kind of God to bestow upon you the name of son or daughter of the Most High God. It was out of love that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Humble. That's our response. I understand the controversy and the questions surrounding what it means for God to destine people for destruction or to destruction. I get it. I do not come from a Christian home, So I sympathize with the wrestling. But God does not cease to be good because you or I don't fully understand the mysteries of God. If anything, like I said, we're humbled by what we don't know. And what we do know is that God has redeemed a people for himself so that we might praise and glorify him. So at the very least, may you be led, even if you're still wrestling, be led to praise and glorify him. Let's pray.